Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Now I can say welcome back because we're coming back from the last hour. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin here with us again in another hour of Open Forum. Your calls are welcome, 888-318-7884. Open Forum means open to anyone on any topic, 888-318-7884. And as I said, I peeked ahead, and I'm looking forward to some of these questions. Jimmy, ready to get right back into it?
Yeah, sure.
I think we did a lot of calls the first hour. I feel like we did a lot of calls the first hour. So,
well, perhaps when people don't feel the need to give us the secret origin backstory of the question and just ask the question, it tends to go faster.
Yeah, that might have been it. We just got straight to the questions. Jerome's in Cleveland, Ohio. He's been waiting a while. Thank you for waiting, Jerome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Oh, hi, Jimmy. I'm a fan of your Mysterious World programs.
Awesome.
And yesterday I was listening to your program on Leon Taxil, and that brought about the my question on the assassination of the Catholic president of Ecuador in 1875, Gabriel Gregorio Fernando Jose Maria Garcia Moreno y Moran de Butrón, and I've heard that he was assassinated because the German Freemasons had ordered this. Do you have any knowledge of anything like about this?
Well, I know that Gabriel Garcia believed that he was likely to be a target of assassination by Freemasons connected with Germany. And he then was assassinated in 1875 by a group of men, one of whom was named Faustino Rayo. And Faustino Rayo attacked him with a machete and hit him several times with the machete, whereas his companions, there were three of them, also fired revolvers at him. And it turns out that Faustino Rayo himself was a Freemason. Whether the other gentlemen were, I don't know at this point, and whether they were acting on orders from Germany, I don't know. It would be a little surprising to me that this would happen in Quito, Ecuador, which is quite distant from Germany. I mean, Germany is in the old world, Ecuador is in the new world, and I don't know that that German Freemasons, even if they were assassination-minded, would be trying to strike that far from Germany. So I'd definitely have some questions about this. I haven't yet researched it. As I mentioned in the Leo Taxil episode, I do plan on doing future episodes on Freemasons, including looking at bad things that Freemasons have done, including at least one assassination. But before I do those, so I kind of set the stage with the Leo Taxil episode as a warning not to believe everything you hear about the Freemasons. And in the next Freemason episode I'm planning on doing, I plan to say, let's take an objective look, because a lot of the things you've heard about Freemasons are not true. They are not as bad as you've heard. But then they have done some bad things at various points in history, and we will talk about those in future episodes. And if I get good information on this, and if it turns out there was a Masonic conspiracy here, whether from Germany or not, then that's something that could be a future episode.
Jerome, thanks. Appreciate that call, and thanks for waiting so patiently. But we got through a lot of calls last hour. If we're going to say the full names of Ecuadorian presidents, we're never going to get through calls this hour. We're going to need just one or two of those names. Mark's in Phoenix, Arizona, watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Mark, with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. I'm a Christian, and most of my understanding of faith comes from a Protestant background, mainly Baptist and Lutheran. And I've been thinking a lot about Catholicism lately, and I have a lot of questions. But the biggest one on my mind is, what is necessary for salvation? So if we as Christians believe in the Trinity and have true living faith but disagree over certain church doctrine, are we still saved regardless of, you know, baptism status or our denomination?
Well, so the question can be answered in different ways. Fundamentally, the New Testament presents us with three things that we need for salvation: repentance of sin, faith in God and His Christ, and baptism. And then it also talks about mortal sin. And if you commit mortal sin, then you need to repent of the mortal sin, have faith in God and His Son, and then go to confession instead of baptism. And that's sort of the fundamentals as the New Testament presents it. And, you know, there can be exceptions to all that. There's more that can be said, but that's the basic capsule summary of what God wants us to do to be saved: repent, believe, and be baptized. And if you commit mortal sin, repent, believe, and go to confession. What you asked, though, is angled a little differently. You asked, if I understood you correctly, are there certain core beliefs that we need to adopt? And beyond that, it doesn't really matter, as long as we have those beliefs, it doesn't really matter what church we go to. People of any church can be saved, but God wants us to accept whatever we know Him to have revealed. So let's take an example that's actually not a point of controversy between Catholics and Protestants: the existence of angels. So God reveals in the Bible that He created angels. You know, God's word teaches He created angels. Well, is the doctrine of angels something you need to believe in order to be saved? You know, if no one ever told you about angels, if you're just a humble Christian who believes in God and His Son and you're illiterate, so you've never read the Bible, would you be denied heaven because you don't believe in angels, just because you never heard of them through no fault of your own? Well, of course you wouldn't. God's not going to hold you accountable for that belief because you don't know about angels. So He's not going to require you to believe in something that you don't know about through no fault of your own. But let's suppose you do know about angels. You do know that the Bible teaches angels exist. And you say, yeah, I know the Bible is God's word, and I know the Bible teaches angels, so I know that God teaches that angels exist, but I don't care about that. I'm not going to accept that. Well, then you don't really have faith in God. You're not believing what God says. You don't actually have faith in Him. You may have some beliefs about God, but you don't have the theological virtue of faith, whereby we not only believe in God, but we also believe whatever we know God to have revealed, because we accept God's word. And so in that situation, you wouldn't actually have faith. You might think you do, but you really don't. And you would not be saved if you are knowingly rejecting things that you know God has taught. So even though the doctrine of angels is not itself part of the doctrine of salvation, we do need to accept everything that we know God to have revealed. And consequently, there's not like a minimum set of doctrines that as long as you believe these, you're safe. We need to accept everything. The set of doctrines we need to believe is anything we know that God has revealed. So we can't just say, well, I satisfy these minimums, and therefore, you know, I believe in God, I believe in the Trinity, I believe in Jesus, so I don't need to worry about what else I believe.
Yeah. Okay, well, thank you for answering my question. I appreciate it.
Mark, thank you for the call and the question. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
EWTN's religious catalog has terrific suggestions for Christmas gifts. Women Made New, Reflections on Adversity, Transformation, and Healing by Kristalina Evert features the captivating stories of 12 women who overcame personal trials to become champions for the kingdom of God. The Women Made New book and DVD set is one of many great Christmas gifts from EWTN religious catalog. For more, visit EWTNRC.com today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's open forum. You can call and ask whatever you want. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. We got lots of new podcasts here at Catholic Answers, and I just want to take a minute. We haven't had much opportunity to talk with Edgar about all the new podcasts we've got going here at Catholic Answers. And Edgar, in addition to answering the phones during the show, also is the producer of these podcasts. Give me a breakdown of all the podcasts, all the new podcasts we've got here at Catholic Answers.
Well, hello, Cy Kellett.
Well, hello, Edgar.
Well, a lot of great things have been happening here in terms of the podcast over the last few years, or this past year. So even within this last year, we just launched Shameless Popery with Joe Heschmeyer, which has been an absolute success, and it's been blowing up. I think he's going to be the next Trent Horn. Don't tell Trent Horn that.
That's great, though, because Trent is really good at what he does. Like, he Trent built a big deal with his podcast. So Joe's not quite as organized as Trent is about the whole thing.
Well, we help him out with that, so.
but nonetheless, he's pulling it off. Because he does great. I mean, people love what Joe does. They love the product that he makes.
You know? And he's so great at keeping, you know, you say he's not as organized, but he's actually a lot more organized in terms of a series that he does throughout his podcast. So he'll do a series on Mormonism that'll last about 5 weeks. And then he'll move on to the next one. So
you really get a deep dive.
Absolutely. Absolutely, yeah. So highly recommend listening to that one. And if we also
Shameless Popery,
and it's also on YouTube, so you're able to watch the video version on there, and which is great because he uses a lot of slides and graphs and stuff. Well, not graphs, but slides that if you're a visual learner, he definitely enhances it through that. So that's Shameless Popery. And then we also have Carlo's podcast, which is a Sunday Catholic Word. I was looking at the episode that just released yesterday. It's called the title is God a Moral Monster? Yeah. And it's a fascinating one, and it just really dives deep through the Sunday Mass readings and how to defend the faith through those readings. So another one I highly recommend.
And you can get that by going to SundayCatholicWord.com, or can you do that one on YouTube too? I don't know.
No, that one's audio only.
Well, audio only. Yeah. Okay, so Sunday Catholic Word or wherever you get your podcast. Mm-hmm. We've got Jimmy Akin, Daily Defense.
Which it's almost wrapping up. We tomorrow episode 300 is dropping tomorrow. So it's a milestone. There's only 65 plus one more episodes to release.
So. 65 plus one. Plus one. Because the book is A Daily Defense, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist. That's all the podcasts we have?
That's all the new new podcasts we have. Caught you on that one.
All right.
Yeah, and of course you have a Catholic Answers Live, which is also out as a podcast. So we have a large amount of listeners who listen after the live broadcast, and it's been doing a lot of great things. And I'm surprised at how many people are listening, especially since Cy is the host.
Oh, knock it off! Yeah. but we and also we'll just say Catholic Answers Focus drops every Wednesday.
Wednesday,
you can check that out.
Absolutely,
Edgar. It's great.
You forgot
it's
one.
Wait, who did I forget?
Council of Trent.
Oh yeah, because he's not a new one. Okay, mm-hmm. Now I did to Trent what I was going to accuse you of doing
exactly.
to me. I apologize, Trent.
And one milestone with Trent, he just hit 100,000 subscribers on YouTube.
Wonderful! Yeah. Congratulations. Yeah. Well, it's good work, Edgar. We've really grown in the podcast department since you came here, and maybe next year some more new podcasts. We'll see.
God willing, keep us in prayer and in your checkbook. So.
Thanks. And Chris Jack will be happy you mentioned the checkbook.
Absolutely.
Back to the phones we go. Jeff is in Pensacola, Florida. Jeff, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay. My question is about Christ Serapis, a pharaoh invented in 300 or so B.C. and he was supposedly worshipped for 600 years. Could you speak on that a little bit? I'm going to hang up if it's okay.
Okay, sure. Yeah, this claim is nonsense. There is no such deity as Christ Serapis or Serapis Christus, as some people will claim. So there's simply no historical deity. Nobody in the ancient world worshipped anyone called Christ Serapis or Serapis Christus. That is just nonsense. It's flatly historically inaccurate. But like a lot of flatly historically inaccurate things, it's based on some stuff that is historical. What is historical is there was a deity in Egypt named Serapis, and Serapis was developed by an Egyptian pharaoh. Specifically, Serapis was developed by the pharaoh Ptolemy the First, also known as Ptolemy Soter, and he was a pharaoh in Alexandria, and he was one of the Ptolemaic pharaohs. All the pharaohs in this age had the name Ptolemy, and he was the first. Well, who was Ptolemy? He was one of Alexander the Great's generals, and he was therefore of Greek origin. And what happened in the 300 BCs is Alexander the Great conquered the known world. He got as far as India, and then his troops kind of said, we're not going any farther. And so they retrenched a little bit, and Alexander the Great was in Baghdad, and he was apparently feasting, and then he mysteriously died. He was seized by a sudden illness, which some people have thought might have been caused by his feasting, that he just overindulged and, you know, had a stroke or a heart attack or something like that, and very suddenly died. And he had not designated a successor. And so, at least according to the story, as he was dying, his four generals went to him on his deathbed and said, who do you want to take over your empire? And he basically said, it goes to the fittest. And that would ordinarily have set up the generals to fight each other for control of Alexander's empire after his death. But they decided not to do that. Instead, they decided they would cut up, there were four generals, they decided they would cut up his empire into four pieces, and they would each rule a piece of it. And this was known, because it happened at Baghdad in Iraq, as the settlement of Baghdad. One of the generals was named Ptolemy, and so he went back to Egypt. That was the part of Alexander's empire that he was going to rule over. And he set himself up, because Alexander had become a pharaoh. Ptolemy set himself up as his successor as pharaoh. And one of the things that Alexander was very concerned about was the long-term stability of his empire. He realized if we just conquer people and that's it, we're not going to integrate with them really well. They're going to resent us, and this is all going to fall apart. And so he encouraged a policy of integration with the peoples he conquered. He even encouraged his soldiers to take wives from among the people they conquered, so that they would become one new people over the course of time. And as one of the Hellenistic pharaohs, because he's of Greek origin, Ptolemy is Hellenistic. He continued that policy in Egypt. He wanted to integrate the Egyptians and the Greeks in this part of Alexander's former empire. And it didn't quite end up happening that way, because basically the Greeks treated their Egyptian subjects as a money-making opportunity, and they actually remained pretty separate from their subjects. In fact, most of the Ptolemaic pharaohs didn't even know how to speak Egyptian. They stayed in Alexandria, they continued to live like Greeks, and they didn't really mingle too much with the native Egyptians. In fact, Cleopatra, the famous pharaoh, female pharaoh, who lived just before the time of Christ, she was unique among the Ptolemies in terms of, like, she actually learned Egyptian. But Ptolemy the First did encourage some forms of integration. And one of the things he did was he wanted to integrate Greek religion and Egyptian religion, at least to some extent. Now, the Egyptians mostly had gods that had human bodies, but they had these weird animal heads, you know, like, for example, Anubis had the head of a jackal, and Bastet had the head of a cat, and Thoth had the head of an ibis bird. Well, that was a little much for Greeks. They didn't really want their gods to have animal heads. You know, if you look at the Olympian gods like Zeus and Apollo and Hera and so forth, they all look perfectly human. And so what Ptolemy did was he said, let's take the Egyptian god Osiris and kind of merge it with another Egyptian god, which was actually a living creature. It was a bull, and this was known as the Apis bull. Let's kind of merge Osiris and the Apis, who, Osiris was the god of the dead. Let's merge him and the Apis bull, and then let's change the desktop settings so it doesn't look like a bull and this weird zombie god. Instead, let's make him look more human. And so we're going to give him a human head. He has a human physical form. He's going to have a full beard. He's going to look human. He's going to look like a Greek god. And he's also going to have a little basket on his head to symbolize plenty. And so that's Serapis. So Serapis is a god that Ptolemy the First did come up with, and he was worshipped until the Christianization of Egypt, which occurred, depending on how you want to count it, something like 600 years later. So that part is unobjectionable. But here's the deal. Serapis has nothing to do with Christ. In recent years, there have been not actual scholars, but sort of fringe internet theorists who have been trying to claim that the figure of Jesus Christ is based on pagan deities. And one of the ones that some of these sort of crazy fringe theorists have proposed that Jesus is based on is Serapis. But there is simply no evidence of that. We have good historical evidence that Jesus Christ really existed. We do not have any evidence of Serapis worship having an influence on the early Christian movement. Like, you know, we don't read references to Serapis in the epistles of St. Paul or in the Gospels, all of which date to within a few decades of Jesus's life. So the idea that there was some historical deity named Christ Serapis or Serapis Christus, that's just nonsense. That's a modern theory that is not based on historical data and that actually contradicts the historical data we do have, both about Egyptian religion and belief in Serapis and Christian religion and belief in Christ.
Jeff, I know you hung up and listened, but thank you so much for that question. I told you I peeked ahead, and that was one I was very interested to hear the answer to, and I'm very grateful for the question. Jimmy Akins, our guest. Matt is in Stafford, Virginia, listening on Catholic Community Radio, and you are up next. Matt, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. First of all, God bless you both. Si and Jimmy, thank you for your ministry at Catholic Answers.
Thank you, Matt.
Second of all, I was gently shooed away yesterday when I called as a lifelong Catholic because the show was dedicated to non-Catholics calling in. And so my wife got a good chuckle out of that because she's non-Catholic and said she should have called and asked the question.
Sorry we shooed you.
Very gently, very gently. My question is, could you speak, Jimmy, to the difference between the Catechism and the Code of Canon Law? In reference to, I won't say the country, but it rhymes with Schmermany, who said, a cardinal who said something to the effect of, well, it's not set in stone, and, you know, it's okay to doubt the Catechism anyway. But when it comes to binding authority and church authority, how do we delineate the differences between what's in the Catechism and what's in the Code of Canon Law?
Okay. We're getting really close to a break, so I won't be able to finish the question before we get to the break, but I will try to start it. As we discussed with an earlier caller today, The Catechism is the Code of Canon Law is not a teaching document. It's a legal document. And so it doesn't offer teachings. It offers laws. Now, some of these laws are based on doctrinal principles, but they're not themselves doctrines. On the other hand, the Catechism is a teaching document. Its job is to offer teachings to be believed rather than laws to be followed. Both of them are authoritative documents. They both are binding on the faithful in terms of what you're supposed to believe in the case of the Catechism and in terms of what you're supposed to do in the case of the Code of Canon Law. However, neither's infallible, so we'll talk about that aspect on the question on the other side of the break.
Matt, thanks for persisting and calling back a second day. We'll get you the rest of that answer right after this. And there's one line open, 888-318-7884. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, when love is hard.
Are you in a difficult relationship? Not sure how to love a difficult person? We're here to help.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin's our guest. It's open forum, and Matt is in Virginia. And called for the second day in a row because we wouldn't let him on yesterday because it was for non-Catholics. And he wants to know about the authority of the Catechism and the authority of the Code of Canon Law. And you were beginning an answer, Jimmy.
Yeah. So neither the Catechism nor the Code of Canon Law is infallible, meaning infallible all the way through. However, they do contain some teachings in the case of the Catechism or principles in the case of the Code that are infallible. And so we just need to accept those. You can't doubt those. You can't reject those. The ones that are infallible must be accepted. Then below that level, there are, in terms of the Catechism, there are teachings that have varying levels of authority. And they can be modified with time. The Catechism's already been revised more than once as the Holy Spirit leads the Church into a deeper understanding of the deposit of faith that Christ gave us. there can be a need to rephrase certain things or modify certain things. And consequently, it is possible, as the individual from Germany proposed, to reformulate certain things in the catechism, not just in terms of language, but over time in terms of substance as well, as the Holy Spirit makes it clear that one of our understandings of a non-infallible thing needs to be improved. So that can happen. The problem is that some of the folks in Germany and other locations are wanting to reformulate things that that most people, and certainly most people historically, would regard as infallibly settled. And so that's one of the sources of concern here. There also, below the level of authoritative teachings, are things that are in the catechism that are meant to be pastorally helpful, but are not themselves teachings. For example, and in one of the passages in the catechism, it says, modern science has splendidly enriched our knowledge of the age and dimensions of the cosmos and the origin and development of life forms. Okay, that's not a teaching. That's a statement about science. Now, what it's meant to do is be pastorally helpful by showing the church is not opposed to the findings of modern science. But because it's an assessment of science, it's not a teaching that's been handed down from Christ and the apostles. So it's not actually a doctrine at all. And if you think modern science is completely wrong on the age or dimensions of the cosmos or the origin and development of life forms, you could say, I just disagree with this. And you wouldn't be disagreeing with Catholic doctrine. You would think that this statement in the catechism is problematic, but it's not a statement of doctrine. So you wouldn't be being a bad Catholic for disagreeing with it. In the same way, with the Code of Canon Law, it does contain some principles here and there that are infallible. But a lot of what it says is not infallible, it's just authoritative. We need to follow these rules. And you can look at some of these rules and say, you know, I think they could be formulated better. So there's kind of a range in both the catechism and the code of things that have different levels of authority. And we can't make a batch statement about either the catechism or the code in terms of it's, we can't say things like it's infallible. What we can say is they're both authoritative, but we then have to assess the different levels of authority that they have, either on the side of doctrine or teaching or on the side of rules or laws. Matt, if you'd like, we'll send you a copy of my book, Teaching with Authority, where I go into all these distinctions and show you how to figure out what level of authority individual statements have.
Hang on, Matt, if you want it. Thank you very much for the call. I will keep moving because all the lines are full, but a great question, and we'd love to send you the book. Just give your information to Edgar. Matthias is in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, watching on YouTube. Matthias, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, guys. How's it going? Bless up.
It's up. Right, What's your question, Matthias?
I got a question on Sola Scriptura. So me and my cousin, who my cousin is a Protestant, are, you know, we just kind of want to go through all these topics of why the Catholic Church and the Protestants disagree or whatever. And so I decided to start on Sola Scriptura, and he agreed as well. So I was asking for the exact definition of Sola Scriptura, and maybe some explanations as to maybe different examples as to where they're used in on each side, and then also each side's like counterclaims of each other, if that makes sense.
Okay. So this being a radio answer, I'm limited for time, so I can't really give a full lecture on this, but I will give you some pointers, and then I'm going to recommend a resource. In terms of Sola Scriptura, there is no single official definition. Different groups of Protestants use it differently, and some Protestants will say things violate Sola Scriptura that other Protestants will say don't violate it at all. So what you have to do in dealing with people coming from the Protestant community is ask an individual Protestant, what do you mean by this? Because they don't all mean the same thing. And if you identify and start critiquing a version of sola scriptura that it, that the person you're talking to does not hold, then you're just wasting your time and that person's time because you're going to be talking past him. So it's essential to say, what do you mean by this? Well, one of the most common understandings of sola scriptura, and this sometimes you will hear, and this is actually not the most common understanding of sola scriptura these days in the Protestant community, but sometimes you'll hear Protestants say things like, scripture is the only infallible rule of faith, meaning it's the only source of information that we have that's infallible when it comes to matters of faith. But even the Protestants who use that tend to support another doctrine, which is sometimes called the sufficiency of Scripture. And according to the sufficiency of Scripture, Scripture is sufficient to teach us everything we need to know about the faith. It doesn't have to be there explicitly, but either explicitly or implicitly, if you want to say something is something we need to believe as a matter of faith, it needs to be found implicitly or explicitly in Scripture. The way most Protestants in this country use the term sola scriptura, they lump those two together. And so that's what drives the common question that you'll have Protestants asking Catholics sometimes, where is that in the Bible? Because they're presupposing that in order to be something we need to believe, it needs to be found in the Bible, either explicitly or implicitly. And so because even Protestants who use the more restrictive definition of sola scriptura, they also believe in sufficiency of Scripture, and because most Protestants just lump the two of them together, I think that a promising line of critique is based on this claim that in order for us to believe something about religion, it needs to be found explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. Okay, so what's the critique? Well, the problem is that's not found in Scripture. It's not found implicitly or explicitly in Scripture. Scripture never says, do not believe something unless it's here in Scripture. It never says that anywhere. In fact, it has passages that imply the opposite, because St. Paul, for example, writes to the Thessalonians and tells them they need to believe everything they've been taught, whether it was in the form of a written letter, you know, a scripture, or whether it was in the form of what they heard from him orally, which would be oral tradition. And it's very clear that as the New Testament was being written, the early Christian community, you know, at one point, the early Christian community didn't have any books of the New Testament because none of them had been written. And they were nevertheless required to believe the Christian message as the Word of God. It was authoritative for them, even though it wasn't found in Scripture. You know, you won't, if you go through the Old Testament, it never says the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. It says there's going to be a Messiah, but it never says he's going to be Jesus of Nazareth. And it may imply the Messiah is going to die, but it never says he's going to die on the cross. Well, those things were revealed as part of the Christian message. And that message, even when it was only being preached in the form of oral tradition, it was still binding on Christians. You needed to believe, you're going to be a Christian, you need to believe Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, you need to believe that he died on a cross. Well, over time, books of the New Testament started to be written. But alongside those, oral tradition continued to be authoritative. And that's why Paul tells the Thessalonians they need to believe whatever they were taught, whether by letter or by word of mouth. Then we also see the action of a teaching authority, or to use the Latin word for it, a magisterium in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 15, there's a dispute in the church about, do you need to be circumcised in order to be a Christian and be saved? And the Acts 15 council answered that and said, no, you don't. So we have a church council intervening to settle a disputed question. And so we see in the New Testament that the sources of authority were Scripture, which in the beginning for Christians was just the Old Testament, and oral tradition, and the magisterium or teaching authority that Christ had given his church. So that triplet of scripture, tradition, and magisterium was the paradigm that Christians used to authoritatively determine their beliefs in the apostolic age. And nowhere in the New Testament does it ever say this is going to change after the death of the last apostle. They never say forget oral tradition and forget the magisterium and rely on scripture alone. So Catholics and other Christians outside the Protestant community have continued to rely on that apostolic paradigm of scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. Well, if sola scriptura were true and everything we believe as a matter of faith needs to be in scripture, then Protestants would need to come up with some passage, because they clearly weren't using that in the New Testament itself. Because, like I said, tradition was authoritative and the magisterium was authoritative. So Protestants would need to come up with a passage that says there's going to one day come a day where there's going to be a shift in how we get our doctrine. And there are no such passages. The New Testament barely envisions an age after the apostles, and it certainly doesn't predict a shift in how Christians get their doctrine in a post-apostolic age. So that means sola scriptura and the sufficiency of scripture don't meet their own test. They are therefore self-refuting or self-falsifying doctrines. So those are some considerations. Since you're having this ongoing dialogue with your cousin, I would suggest that we send you a copy of two of my books. One of them is called The Bible is a Catholic Book, which focuses in part on sola scriptura and other issues like it, and also my book A Daily Defense, which focuses on many issues where Protestants may make challenges to the Catholic faith and what a Catholic can say in response.
Hang on, Matthias. We'll send them to you if you give us an address. I got to take a break right now, but Edgar will happily hook up with you and get that number and send out those two books to you. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
EWTN concludes its coverage of the Synod on Synodality in Rome as the Holy Father and the Synod of Bishops, Religious, and Laity offer prayers of thanksgiving for the Holy Spirit's guidance throughout their gathering. From St. Peter's Basilica, Holy Mass for the conclusion of the Synod on Synodality.
Sunday at 4:30 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio Essentials.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum today. You could give it a try. We might be able to get you on still. We got a line open, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Mike in Charlotte, North Carolina, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Mike, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Good evening, gentlemen.
Good evening.
I think I've got an easy question for you, but it's something mm-hmm. that bugged me since I was a kid.
Okay.
So, mm-hmm. you may solve something that's nagged on me for decades.
That's okay. What's the question?
In some of our prayers and so on, we reference the forever and ever, for example, in the Glory Be, and we talk about world without end. Mm-hmm. And then there's other references that say on the last day, mm-hmm. this will be true on the last day. And it seems to me if there's a last day, we're not going ever forever and ever. Mm-hmm. And if we're going for forever and ever, there's not a last day.
All right. Okay. How do you resolve that?
Here's the simple answer. When it talks about passages that talk about the last day mean the last day of the present age. It was never envisioned that there would be a literal last day with no tomorrow. That was not part of the ancient Jewish worldview. It was not part of the early Christian worldview. There is no belief in Jewish or Christian history that time is just going to stop. And so there's no belief that there's going to be a last day in that sense. When they talk about the last day, they mean the last day of the present age. And then after this age, a new age will begin. And the world will indeed go on forever and ever. It'll be renovated. We're going to have a new heaven and a new earth, but we will continue forever and ever. And we are approaching the last day of the present age, but not the last day of all time. And this is a little clearer in the Greek than it is in the English translation, world without end, which is a terrible translation, frankly. What the Greek literally says there is unto the age of ages. And so that incorporates the idea that there's like an age where every day within that age is itself an age. So that conveys an immense length of time, and it means the same thing as forever and ever. So it connotes the idea of an unending space of time, but and world without end kind of does that, but it's ungrammatical in modern English. It gets just tacked onto the end of prayers in an ungrammatical way, and it doesn't really translate what the Greek says there. What the Greek says is unto the age of ages, or throughout, or till the age of ages, meaning forever and ever. So that's the basic resolution.
Okay, so ages is sort of a unit of time in some respect, reflecting some different stage of existence. Okay, well, thank you very much.
No problem.
Thank you, Mike. Thanks very much for the call. On we go to Houston, Texas. David is in Houston, Texas. David, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Do I have David? We'll come back to you, David. There seems to be some problem there, but we'll come back to you. We'll check that line. Bo's in Oklahoma watching on YouTube. Bo, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Can you guys hear me all right?
Yeah.
Okay, so my question has to do with predestination and free will and how to properly understand that, because I come from like a Calvinist background, and because I guess it would be synonymous with like predetermined. I'm not sure if that's the correct understanding that you would have.
So the question is, Bo?
So the question is, like, how to properly understand predestination and free will?
Okay.
If we do have free will, things like that.
Well, the Catholic Church permits a range of opinions on this. Now, I come from a Calvinist background, too. I was a Presbyterian, a conservative Presbyterian, before I was a Catholic and for a number of years. And so when I was in the process of becoming Catholic, I thought about this question a lot. And really, the church sets certain boundaries on what's a permitted belief regarding this. But it also allows a really broad range of opinions. One of the things I did as I was becoming Catholic and was doing research in this area was I wrote an article, a version of which is now on my website, jimmyakin.com. It's called A Tiptoe Through Tulip. Tulip, as you would know, Bo, is an acronym that's used in Calvinist circles for the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. And what I do in that article is I go through the 5 points of Calvinism and I show how close a Catholic could get to them and remain a faithful Orthodox Catholic. And actually, one can get quite close. The thought of St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine were both similar to that of Calvin on many points. They didn't agree with him on everything. The biggest difference would be on perhaps on perseverance of the saints, which is understood to, in Calvinist circles, to mean that if you ever are saved, if you ever enter a state of grace, God will never let you leave that state of grace. And nobody believed that before Calvin. That was not the belief of any movement in Christianity prior to the time of Calvin. So they didn't believe that. But they did have some common elements with Calvinism. And I show you what those are in the article. So if you want to Google Jimmy Akin, that's my name, and A Tiptoe Through Tulip, it should come right up for you. Now, this article, as I said, is exploring how close you could get to Calvinism and remain a faithful Catholic. I've meant to write the opposite of that, how far away you could get from Calvinism and remain a faithful Catholic, but I haven't done that yet. I have done some other things, though, such as looking into the use of the term elect, which in Calvinism means those people who are going to be saved on the last day, and thus people who cannot die without salvation. So their salvation is guaranteed. The problem is that's not how the term is used in Scripture, not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament, and not in the early church fathers. So I wrote a treatment of how the term elect or chosen is actually used in the Bible and the early church fathers. It's available as an ebook on Amazon. It's called Chosen by God. So now there's another Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul, a Presbyterian theologian. But if you go on Amazon and you look up Chosen by God by Jimmy Akin, that study will come up. And it basically makes the point that when the term elect or chosen is used in Scripture, it just means someone that God has chosen to have a special relationship with, like Israel is God's chosen people, but that doesn't mean every individual Israelite in history is saved. Another thing that has become clear to me is if we study the way the term predestination is used in Scripture itself, it's very limited. There are not very many passages that talk about this, and the key one in Romans actually says that God predestines us according to his foreknowledge. You know, it says we're chosen in Christ to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that's actually what the New Testament says we're predestined to. It doesn't talk about us being predestined to heaven. It talks about us being predestined to become Christ-like. And if that process goes on and you become fully Christ-like, well, you'll ultimately be glorified with Christ. But it doesn't talk about salvation on the last day as the object of predestination. It talks about being made Christ-like as the object of predestination, which is what we would call sanctification. And it says that's in accordance with God's foreknowledge, which would suggest his knowledge of what we're going to do in cooperation with his grace. Bottom line, the Catholic Church would say that we do have free will, and there are senses of predestination that are certainly true, but there is a considerable degree of flexibility as long as you don't violate certain boundaries, like saying God predestines some people to go to hell just because he chooses to. You know, I'm going to create Cy Kellett just so Cy can go to hell. God doesn't do that. But as long as you don't violate certain boundaries, there's actually considerable liberty of opinion about how to understand predestination and its relationship to free will.
Okay, Bo, that all makes sense to you?
Yeah, that helps a lot. And you said it's chosen by God, is what you said?
Yes, the one by Jimmy Akin, not the one by R.C. Sproul.
Okay, awesome. Well, I appreciate it. And also, my mom wants to say thank you for all the work she does, or y'all do. She's Catholic, so.
Oh, awesome. Well, say howdy to your mom for us, Bo.
I will. Thank you, guys. You have a good one.
You too. Thank you very much, Bo. And the just so I can go over it again, Jimmy, the Tiptoe Through Tulip, that's available at
JimmyAkin.com.
JimmyAkin.com.
But if you just Google Tiptoe Through Tulip and Jimmy Akin, it'll come up.
And JimmyAkin.com is, you also have a connection there to Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Yeah, I use JimmyAkin.com as my
it's kind of
hub
a clearing.
For all Jimmy Akin things on the internet.
All right. Tomorrow, announcement dreams. Did I say that right?
Announcing dreams.
Announcing dreams tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Check it out at mysterious.fm or wherever you get your podcast or YouTube. Or as we just said, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. That does it for us. Jimmy, thank you very much. I appreciate those 2 hours and working
My pleasure.
Through a couple technical glitches with us patiently. Thank you for that. I see that we didn't get to every caller. Look at all these people called in the last 5 or 10 minutes. Hey, we do this every day. Give it a try tomorrow. We'll see you then. God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.